So my name's Steve. I'm one of the pastors here at the Rio Church. And today we're going to continue a series that we started last week. It's called Animation, Awakened by the Life Giver. The title is related to just the word animate. If you think of animate in terms of it's coming to life, it's what animation is. So if you think of a cartoonist drawing a picture, it's just a cartoon at first, right? And then if you animate it, it's when you get a bunch of the pictures together and it starts to move and comes to life. And so that's the idea behind the series. We're going to look at different people who had interactions with Jesus and how Jesus was able to help them become animated, help them to find life and experience life in Him. And so our church is called the Rio or the River, and it's based on this passage in Ezekiel 47:9. And kind of our byline is, where the river flows, everything will live. And that's just one little part of a verse from a larger passage. But in the larger passage, what's going on there is there's a stream that's coming out of the temple. Ezekiel's having a vision. And this being comes in and says, hey, Ezekiel, look at the temple and tell me what you see. And he says, well, I see this stream coming out of the temple. And if you think about in their time, they thought of the temple as being like the place where God lives. So this stream is really coming from God. He says, okay, I'm going to measure out 500 yards, and then I want you to go out that far, and then tell me what you see. And he goes out 500 yards, and he says, well, now the water is, there's more, it's up to my ankles. He measures out another 500, says, well, now it's up to my knees. He measures out another 500, says, well, now it's up to my waist. Measures out another 500 yards, and he says, well, now it's uncrossable, I'd have to swim now. And this river is bringing all kinds of life. It's fresh water. There are fish. There are fishermen on the side. And there are trees alongside. There's a parallel passage in Revelation where there's the tree of life alongside the river. And so this river is coming from God, and it's bringing life to the world. And so as a church, we want to lock into that basic idea that we're getting life from God. We're experiencing life ourselves. And then that life is being brought to the world. This makes sense when you think of El Paso. We're very dry and brown, deserty, dusty. But when we look at El Paso from Google Earth, we see a conspicuous green line going through the city, right? Where there's the Rio Grande. And we happen to live pretty close to here. We're really close to the river. So on about, it's about a half mile on each side of the Rio, it's green. If I go for walks in the morning, I go out and I see all kinds of things. I've seen coyotes and rabbits and foxes and skunks. I see a lot of skunks, owls, different water birds, herons, and all kinds of stuff. Life thrives where the river is. And so that's the way we want it to be with the church. We're getting life from God. We're experiencing life in our own hearts. We're experiencing life in our group. Right? As we're together, we're experiencing life. I hope those of you who went to Secret Church a few days ago, that was a life-giving thing. You're like, man, that was really good. Those of you who went to the Easter potluck, it's like, that was a life-giving thing. Those of you who went to Men of God yesterday, that was a life-giving thing. I hope the sermons are life-giving. I hope those who are in China right now are experiencing life. Not just personally, but with one another. Life among each other. And then when we're really experiencing life from God, we feel like, yeah, this is a good thing. This is something that the whole world needs. And so that's who we want to be as a church. So when you think about that in relationship to the series, this isn't just a series on, hey, here are eight people and these are their interactions with Jesus and here's what we should learn from these interactions. I couldn't care less about these interactions with Jesus in terms of intellectual reasons. What I want to look at is, okay, how do we find life from God? That's why I want to look at these interactions. People that bumped up against Jesus, what did he say to them? How did he offer life to them? Because if I can get that from their story, then I have something that could impact me, that impacts us, that impacts our community. And so that's my dream, I guess, for this series, but really for the church as well, as Dove and I have talked about this. So last week, Dove kicked off the series looking at Nicodemus, who's the man Jesus told him that he needed to be born again. And Dove talked about how we can look to Jesus to find life. Today, I want to look at the story of the paralyzed man who was brought to Jesus on a mat lifted down through the roof, and just see what we can learn from that and how we can find life, how that man found life and how we can find life in a similar way. So let's pray. God, we want to see amazing things happen, not just in our community, but in our own hearts. We want to experience life from you such that our lives are filled with joy and thankfulness because you've done so much for us. And I thank you that that should be an easy connection for us because you have done so much for us. You've changed us. You've given us life. Help us to really experience that, to not lose sight of that. I think, Jesus, when you said the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I've come that you might have life and have it to the full. God, help us to experience this life to the full. And I pray as we look at this story, God, that you would help us to get your point, to not miss it, and not just to grow intellectually, but you would change us through what we look at in your word today. And so we ask that you would move mightily in our hearts. Your spirit would speak to us, touch our lives today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to just start off by reading through the story. This account is in three of the four Gospels. It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The account in Luke is just a little bit fuller, a little bit longer, maybe by two sentences or so. They're all pretty similar. So we're going to look at the fuller version. So Luke 5:17, it says, one day Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Some men came, carrying a paralyzed man on a mat, and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, or the other two versions in Matthew and Mark say, son, friend, son, your sins are forgiven. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow that speaks such blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So, he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. Immediately, he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home, praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, we have seen remarkable things today. So this is a pretty simple passage. We don't need to know a lot about the Bible to get this. It's not really complicated. But there's a point in here that I want to make sure that we don't miss. And there's one little confusing thing that Jesus says in this that I think can throw us off and make us miss the point. So let's just start with that. Why does he ask this question? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? And it's a little confusing because it's like, well, I don't know. I can look at it and say, okay, well, this one has this many words, and this one, oh, it's about the same amount of words, oh, it's about the same amount of letters, which is, and then you think, well, maybe it's different in the original language, like maybe one's a tongue twister or something, you know, and I don't think that's the case, and I think if we go down that path, we miss the main point here. I think what he's saying is actually pretty simple. It's a difference not of which of these two things is easier to say, but it's really more which is easier to prove, which is easier to say without proof. So it would be like if you came up to me after church. I'm like, hey, how's it going? You're like, oh man, I have this sore tooth. It's just killing me. And I can't hardly concentrate on anything else. And it's keeping me up all night. And it's just driving me nuts. Which is easier to say? Oh man, I'm really sorry. I'll pray for you. Or, well, come here. Let me heal you. It's very different, right? And so in that sense, it's very easy for Jesus to say, son, your sins are forgiven. It's not necessarily easy to forgive sins. It's easy to say, your sins are forgiven. And so Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. They're like, oh, you can't say that. And then basically he says, okay, well, let me prove it. And then he says, get up and walk and go home. And so the important thing was not so much what he said, but what he did. But he couldn't just forgive the guy's sins. He couldn't just do that without backing that up in some way. Because anybody can say, your sins are forgiven. So he said the thing that was easy to say, your sins are forgiven. And then he did the thing that was really hard to do, get up and walk, to prove that he could also do the thing that was easy to say, to prove that he could actually forgive sins. But the whole point of what he's saying is he wants us to know that he can forgive sins. That's the point of the passage, not which is easier to say. So what does he want them to know? He spells this out for us. He says, I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. That's the point. That's what he wants us to get. And so what's going on here is he's been healing people, right? He's healing people that are coming to him, and this is just one more person who has a problem, and his friends take him in, great friends, that's awesome, and they bring him down to Jesus, and he kind of breaks the cycle of what's going on. Instead of just saying, hey, get up, he says, your sins are forgiven. When he does that, he breaks the cycle, and he's pointing this out. He's saying, hey, the reason I'm saying this is because I want you to know that I can forgive sins. That's why I broke the cycle here. Why does he want them to know that he can forgive sins? Doesn't spell this out in the passage, so we need to think about this. Why does he want them to know that he can forgive sins? Is this an intellectual thing? Is he wanting them to go home and say, well, you know, Jesus can forgive sins? Is that the point? I don't think so. I think Jesus wants them to know that he can forgive sins because he wants them to come to him, to have their sins forgiven. Is that too much of a stretch? I think that makes sense. Now, their response is kind of interesting. It says everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, we've seen remarkable things today. And that makes sense. And they saw him doing different miracles. We don't know what all he did during that time. It was just one of several things that he was doing. And that response kind of makes sense, but it falls a little flat to me. Imagine someone in that audience. Imagine if you were there. Imagine myself just kind of watching this event and you know, you see stuff getting pulled off the ceiling. Whoa, that homeowner is going to be angry. And then the guy gets lowered down and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. I'm like, oh man, the Pharisees are going to be mad now. And then he proves that he can forgive sins because he heals the guy. And then imagine, you know, like going home to my wife. It's like, oh, you're not going to believe what happened today. I finally got a chance to see Jesus. And here's what happened is he healed this guy. And oh yeah, he said that he could forgive sins. And then imagine my wife just saying, oh, that's nice, dear. So I'm making meatloaf for dinner. Do you want peas with that or corn? I don't know. Peas. Do you see how that would be missing the point? Do you have anything in your past that's embarrassing and shameful? Like right now, would you want to come up here and just share the worst thing you've ever done? Probably not. You might have some stuff in your life you're like, well, I'm taking that to the grave. You know, it's really humiliating, really embarrassing, really bad. Wouldn't it be nice if that could be forgiven? And imagine you're standing there watching people be healed of these different miracles, and then in the middle of it, Jesus says, I want you to know that I can forgive sins. What's the response that you should have? Well, I would think kind of when things settle down, you'd be like, hey, Jesus, come here. I got to talk to you. Man, there's this thing that I did that's really terrible. I don't think I can ever be forgiven. And Jesus looks at you and he's like, son, my friend, I forgive you. I'm glad that people were amazed, but it seems like Jesus should have been swarmed with people coming to him saying, forgive me too. Oh, I need forgiveness. It seems like that should have been the response. Why else does Jesus say, I want you to know that I have the authority to forgive sins? He wants people to come to him for forgiveness. And so big picture is pretty simple. We see that Jesus is the real deal. He could actually heal the guy. That proved his points, that proved that he could actually forgive sins. We see that Jesus has the power to forgive. The clear application would be, we should ask him to forgive us too. That would make sense. I'm going to shift gears a little bit. What about us? How do we know Jesus has the authority to forgive sins? Because we weren't there, right? We didn't see this amazing thing happen. We're just reading in the Bible. So how do we know that we can trust the Bible? How do we know that this really happened? And I want to take just a couple minutes. Somehow, I don't have my little copy. Thanks, Mark. It's quick on the draw there. You should have one of these. Everybody should have one of these except Mark. It says, evidence for God, the Bible, and Jesus. And it's just a quick little overview of some reasons that you can believe. Reasons that you can believe that God is who He says He is, that the Bible can be trusted, that Jesus is who He says He is. And I'm going to go through these really quickly. It's based on a series we did a few years ago. If you have more questions, I'd love to sit and talk to you about some of this. So how do we know Jesus is the real deal? First of all, we can be sure there's a God because the hand of a creator is evident in nature. This ought to be just crystal clear to you. You ought to be able to walk outside and look at the sun and the stars and the moon and the trees and look at creation and be like, there's your creator. I just know intuitively. I can just tell. It's really, really simple in my head. It needs to be that clear. And here's why it needs to be that clear. Romans 1, verse 18 says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And this is key. Since what may be known about God is plain to them. Why? Because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. It ought to be our default position that there is a God, a creator God. We need to be able to just look at our world and say, there's a God. And honestly, if we can't do that, there's no point in sitting here today, because there is no God. Certainly not the God of the Bible. Because God said He made it clear. Okay, well, you might be sitting there, well, I have some questions, though. That kind of makes me feel uncomfortable. I understand you can have some questions. Because science, usually I think in a good-hearted way, is trying to explain our world. And rightly so, they try to explain it naturally. At least that's a great starting point. What else would science do? You can't just say, well, everything, oh, God did that, and God did that, God did that. So they try to explain everything naturally. And that makes total sense unless some things happen supernaturally. In which case, they're going to come up with some funny explanations that are kind of weird. And so, I'm not saying that you should never have questions. I'm saying your default position should be, it's obvious there's a God. You might hear counter-arguments that cause you some doubt and concern, and that makes sense. But I want to let you know, the starting point's really important. If you can't look out and say, yeah, this is a pretty amazing world. It sure seems like it's designed. It sure seems like there's a creator, then I think something's really messed up. Anyway, I have several books. If you want a copy of one of these, I'd be glad to give you a copy. I'll carry them around after church. And if you see me, you can say, hey, can I get one of those? So I'd be glad to give you one. It's called Evolution's Achilles Heels. It's 9 different PhD scientists, and they cover different areas of science and how we can know there's a God from that area, or they can talk about how science relates to what the Bible says. So it's a very helpful book. But it's really important. The default position ought to be, yeah, it's obvious. There's a God. Okay, so if we have a God, I think we can expect this God to communicate with us in some way. I think the Bible is a great place to start. I don't know of any other religious book that's like the Bible. We can look at archaeology, and we can find things in the earth that correspond to the Bible. And archaeology confirms different places and events and people of the Bible. Does that prove the Bible's true? No, it doesn't. But what it does is it puts it in its correct time frame. It proves that someone didn't make it up 1,000 years later. That as the events were recorded, these things were really happening, and it just lines up really well. And so that should give us some confidence. Okay, this isn't just some completely made up thing. And there are prophecies in the Bible. I think the prophecies do prove that the Bible's from God. There's no other religious book like the Bible that has prophecies for telling events that then took place later that prove that it's got some kind of divine knowledge. And there are prophecies about all kinds of different things, different kingdoms, covering spans of hundreds of years. Some of the greatest prophecies are prophecies about the Messiah, about Jesus. One of the greatest prophecies, if you're interested, is in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is in the Old Testament. It's written hundreds of years before Jesus came. And when you read through Isaiah 53, you'd be like, well, that's weird. That sounds like it's talking about Jesus. Well, that's because it is. It's a prophecy about him. Historically, the Bible is an extremely accurate book that we can depend on. There's no other ancient document like the Bible that has so much compelling evidence that it's close to the original. So in terms of the span of time between the original, or sometimes called the autograph, and the earliest copies that we have, it has the shortest time span of any ancient document. Then we have things like the New Testament. Again, very short time span. And in the New Testament, what happened is not only did we have Scripture, but we had people who were writing letters and quoting from Scripture. And so they're quoting from Scripture to the point that we can look at the writings of the early church fathers, and they quote every passage of the New Testament except like 11 verses. And what that does is it cements it in place. That it can't be changed later on, because then we would say, well, in John 3:16 it says that God loves the whole world, and we would look back at their writing and say, oh, they said it said something different. See, what they wrote cemented it in place. And we have tons of early copies, like no other ancient manuscript. So the Bible's very reliable. And so when people are like, oh, you can't trust the Bible, it's been changed so much, and it's through the years, it's just completely not true. The Bible is very trustworthy. Followers of Jesus provide eyewitness accounts of the ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus. One of the things I appreciate is there are four different accounts of Jesus' life. They're called the Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first four books of the New Testament. When I was a kid, I saw those, and I'm like, why are there four? You know, you read through Matthew, and you start into Mark, it's like, well, this is the same story, I just read this. And Luke, oh, there's another one. And it's like, it just totally didn't make sense to me. Later on, as I got older, it's like, wow, this is so cool. Because it lends to its credibility of, this isn't just one person telling a story. Four different people giving an account, and you look at the account, it's like, okay, they're not so close that it looks like they all copied off each other. But they're not so different that you're like, oh, these guys are saying something completely different. It's like, no, they really weave together well so that they confirm one another. And I look at that, it's like, wow, that's really convincing to me. And then the disciples, the original 12 and others as well, they held to their account of Jesus' life to the point of death. So it's not just some story they made up, right? I mean, who makes up a story and then, in the face of torture, doesn't come clean? You know, I can picture guys making up a story. It's, hey, let's make up our own religion. But I can't picture somebody being tortured and not coming clean. At least one of them. You would think somebody would be, you know, they're about ready to get tortured. They're like, oh, please, 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 don't skin me alive. Okay, let me tell you the whole story. Okay, here's the deal. We're sitting around drinking beer. Someone said, let's make up religion. They're like, okay, we made it all up. And so don't skin me alive. I'll deny Jesus. None of them did that. They all held to their account. Not counting Judas, then we have 11 of the 12 all held to their account under torture, plus other disciples beside the original 12. It's amazing. We have people's testimony, the resurrection, the voice of the Father from heaven, the ascension when Jesus went back up into heaven, all give proof that Jesus was who he said he was. A focus on the resurrection, because it was Easter last week, and it kind of relates to today's story. It says in Acts 17:31, for God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed, talking about Jesus. He's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. The proof is in the resurrection. I always thought Good Friday was kind of the important day, and Easter's kind of like, eh. Because, like, Good Friday, that's when Jesus went to the cross. He went to the cross to pay for my sins, so that I could be forgiven, so that I could have eternal life. Good Friday, it's all about Good Friday. But you know what? Lots of people were crucified. Jesus was just one. What happened on the cross is only significant if Jesus was really who he said he was. And in the resurrection, then we have the proof of what happened on Good Friday. In the resurrection, when Jesus comes back to life, it's like, wow, you even predicted that. That's amazing. What you said is really true. You're really who you said you were. Well, that means everything you said can be trusted. Just like in this story. When Jesus did the miracle, it helped them understand he could really forgive. When we see the resurrection, it helps us understand, oh, what happened on the cross was really true. We have miraculous signs in the early church that provide evidence of God supernaturally working among them. We have radically changed lives that give evidence that this is not just something that's made up. I'm not saying this is the strongest proof, but there are times when you just meet someone and you're talking to them and you're like, you're a Christian, aren't you? You can just tell. Why? Because God's in them. God's changed them. There's something different about them. We have miraculous answers to prayer. We could share some stories about that. Jesus' message is uniquely different from every other religious teaching. So if we believe that there's a God and we're looking to figure out, okay, well, which writing about God is the accurate one? Well, we can look at archaeology and we can look at the prophecies and it's all pretty convincing. But one of the things that's convincing is that the Bible is unique in its story. Every other religion, every other one, how do I improve myself? How do I get better? How do I become so good that I can go to heaven? Or how do I become so good that I can reach nirvana? Or I can at least come back as some better animal? Every other religion's that way. Christianity is the only one that says, you can't do that. You're not good enough. You can't achieve your way to God. God achieved his way to you. He reached down to you. You didn't work your way to him. He worked his way to you. Very, very different message. It's very unique. It's one of a kind. Our God is too holy. You can't be good enough for him unless you're forgiven, unless he makes you new, unless he does something in you, which he does very freely. And so big picture, we see that Jesus is the real deal. We can go through these things and we can build a little case. And just like people who were watching the man who was lowered down from the ceiling, they could sit there and say, oh wow, he just healed all these people. He did all these miracles. He's the real deal. We need to get to that point in our lives. Jesus is the real deal. We've got to be convinced of that. And then we need to believe that Jesus has the power to forgive. Jesus could do the things that he said he could, like forgive sins. And then, next step is obvious. Well, if he has the power to forgive and he's the real deal, then by all means, we should go to him for forgiveness. And so, how would you like to respond? What's your response? So let's start with those who are, maybe you're just kind of seeking God. You wouldn't consider yourself a Christian or a follower of Jesus. What about you? Where are you at? And I think sometimes people feel like, well, I'm on this journey of understanding him, of I'm trying to kind of figure this all out. It's okay, I can appreciate that. But let me ask you a question. Does your journey have an end? Is there a destination? Are you seeking to come to a conclusion? Or are you just happy to seek? I think it's great if you're on a journey to find God, but at some point you need to be able to look at it and say, this is real, or this isn't real. That journey needs to come to a conclusion. And when you look at the evidence, and you look at creation, and you look at the Bible and the prophecies and the different accounts of Jesus' life, when you look at all that, is that enough for you to say, okay, I still have some questions, but I'm in. This is real. This is real. And if it's convincing enough for you to say it's real, then will you come to Jesus? Will you approach Jesus and say, man, I want to be like that guy. I want to be forgiven too. Because Jesus is more than glad to forgive you and to welcome you and to say, son, daughter, friend, I forgive you. It'd be silly to really believe that Jesus is the real deal. And to really believe that Jesus could forgive, and then to walk away from that. So I just encourage you, man, if you're sitting here this morning and you're like, yeah, I think he's the real deal, go to him for forgiveness. Just ask him. I don't understand it all. I don't get all this stuff, but I know I need to be forgiven. And ask him for forgiveness. For those who are already Christians, We know that we're forgiven, at least kind of intellectually. But I think sometimes we also can lose sight of that a little bit. And we can walk around with a lot of guilt and a lot of shame in our lives. And that really chokes the life out of us. So we're not really experiencing God like we should. It's like we know that we're forgiven, but we're like walking through life with a Siamese twin. I don't know if they still call them that. When I grew up, you called them Siamese twins. Conjoined twin. And this twin is stuck to you. And it's this evil twin. It's this nasty, horrible twin. And you're walking through life like, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm forgiven, and I have my evil twin right here with me. I think God would like you to kill your twin. How do you experience joy and forgiveness and life when you're connected to your evil twin? I think we need to believe forgiveness at a point that we can be separated from that. How do you experience life when you're continually reminded of your sin and your guilt and your brokenness? Jesus came to set us free. And you experience joy in life when you believe that, when you know that. On the back of your handout, there are some different verses that you can use for further study. Hebrews 8:12, it says, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. And in 10:17 and 18, it says, then he adds, their sins and lawless acts, I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. I think sometimes we hold our opinion of ourselves and of our sin at a place than we hold God's opinion. And we go through life like, oh, I'm such a loser, I'm such a failure. Imagine the guy that Jesus forgave. He forgave him and healed him, told him to walk. Imagine Jesus running into him an hour or two later, and he sees the guy kind of moping around. Like, hey man, what's up? The guy's like, oh, I'm such a loser. It's like, why? What happened? It's like, oh, I did all these sinful things. It's like, I just saw you like 2 hours ago. What'd you do? Oh no, I mean like, I've done all kinds of things in my past. I've been unfaithful. I've had doubts. I've fornicated. I've done all this stuff. And Jesus is like, did I miss something? I just forgave you. I forgave you. Oh yeah, but I did all this. No, I forgave you. No, like there's this one thing I did. Jesus is like, nah, I don't even remember it. No, I did this and this. No, I don't. He's like, no, do you remember that thing? Jesus is like, well, I mean, yeah, I remember, but I'm choosing to forget it. Because it's forgiven, it's dealt with, it's gone. I think we do that all the time as Christians. And I think what that does is that robs us of life. Instead of church and worship and sermons and all that bringing us joy, it all reminds us of our sin and our loserness. That makes it pretty hard to experience life. But if we really believe that we're forgiven, and we take Jesus at His word, then man, there's life in that. You can be freed of something embarrassing that you've done, something horrible, something sinful. What a feeling. There's a verse on the back of your sheet, Romans 4, 7 and 8. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not count against him. That's a quote out of Psalm 32. Now, we don't know for sure who wrote Psalm 32. Let's pretend for a second it's David, since he wrote most of the Psalms. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. How do you think it would feel for David to be forgiven of adultery? Well, that would feel pretty good. You'd feel pretty blessed, right? Like, wow, I was forgiven for this horrible, embarrassing mistake I made. Not just mistake, choice, sin I committed. But I don't know that David wrote that. But I know that somebody sinful did. And I bet whatever they were forgiven of felt pretty good too. How blessed it is to be forgiven. How much joy that should bring us. And so when we think of where the river flows, everything will live. It's like, I've got to understand that I've got forgiveness from God. And that's a really good thing. That puts me in a blessed position. That puts me in a place of joy. And so maybe just a practical exercise, it could be for anyone, whether you're a Christian or a not yet Christian, would just be to think through your life. It's like, okay, I think if you're a Christian, you're already forgiven, but maybe it'd be helpful just to place yourself there with Jesus, having just watched this healing, having just heard Jesus say that he forgave this guy's sin, and just picture yourself going up to Jesus and just saying, hey, Jesus, I did this. Will you forgive me? What's he say to you? Friend, son, of course. That's why I wanted you to know that I forgive sins. Oh, Jesus, there's this other thing. It might be helpful to spend 5 minutes doing this, or 10 or 20 minutes. Just, I feel like a loser. I got all this baggage. I'm carrying around my evil twin. And here's why. And just pour out your heart. And just really believe Jesus at His Word. He's a forgiver. And He wants you to know that because He wants you to come to Him for forgiveness. So, let's close in prayer. Jesus, we just thank You that You made that point there, that You wanted to make it clear to us that You are a forgiver. And I pray that You would help us to be able to enjoy that and experience that and live that. God, that we could be experiencing life from You. We could walk in joy, walk in life. We could enjoy life with one another. And then we have something beautiful to offer the world because we're enjoying You. We're not just walking in our loserness, but we're walking in our forgiveness. God, let us be in that place so that we know we have something to offer. A world is just desperately in need of forgiveness because we're so broken and so dark. We need Your forgiveness. We need it personally. We need it as a church. We need it as a nation. We need it throughout the world. So God, help us to get that from You and to live in that spot of believing You that we're actually forgiven. So we love You. We thank You for this time here. In Jesus' name, amen.